We're going to continue our worship. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 7 through 12. It is my desire that we would do that. I've titled this message this morning, The Active Power of God in the Believer. If you remember how Paul, in our context here, he's been dealing with the Corinthian church, those who have come in and said, hey, you know, you can't trust this Paul guy, he's a little shady. And he has told them, you are my letter. You're it. You're the proof in all that I have done. And he's told us that there is those within the congregation whose hearts are veiled, and no doubt the false teachers are playing on that. But Paul says this is verse 5, this is the reason we preach Christ and not ourselves. We've come to preach Christ, not ourselves. There's no gimmicks. There's nothing that we could do that we would leverage in some way to spur you on or to encourage you other than Christ. Right? He pushes the church further into Jesus, and then he tells us that it's God, right? It's the working of God. The light has shined, a light shall shine, this is verse 6, out of darkness. It is the one who has shone in our hearts in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, this week as I was looking at the verses following this and thinking about the context and what Paul is dealing with, I had this moment. I thought, well, what happens if we don't do these things? What happens to a church if we lose our purpose? If we simply come and say, you know what, we can build a better church or a bigger church or draw more people or whatever if we preach our own sake and not Christ. You know, what can happen to a church that slowly erodes away from these convictions? You know, what can happen? And imagine all of you would say, well, we'd just slip away from why we're here, right? We would forget why are we here. We would forget the mission. And specifically the Great Commission, right? Well, as I was chewing on that, I came across this illustration about a man who had been traveling, and he was away from home, and where he was staying, and this business trip that he was on was going to detain him over the weekend, and so he was seeking out a church locally that he could attend on Sunday morning, and so he was looking through, this is some time back, he was looking through the Yellow Pages, and some of us are like, Yellow Pages, what is that, right? And he saw in the section of churches, there was a church there, amongst the other churches, that was called Church of God Grill. And so he was a little bit perplexed at this, and so he decided to call this church and go, why in the world did you call your church Church of God Grill? So he does. He calls, a man answers and says, hello, Church of God Grill. And so this man says, well, you know, am I calling a church or am I calling a restaurant? Well, the person who picked up the phone explains to him, right? He asked about the name. He says, well, we began, the gentleman on the phone, we began as a mission. We set out to be a mission in the heart of the city, and so we started selling chicken dinners to help with the church, help with the finances, to help to grow this mission, to help pay with the bills. And as we continued to serve these chickens, we realized that we had developed a really good business. We were really good at it. Eventually, we just kind of gave up the church and we kept on with the business. Never got around to changing the name. Now, that could be, right? You look at these things and maybe we could say, well, the church meets someplace else. We could say a lot of different things. But the reality is, what can happen if we miss sight of what, you know, God is saying in his word? What happens if we become lax? I mean, we see in Paul's life sheer dedication, full commitment. He has used the word slave. He's used it often. He's talked about his commitment to Christ, right? The following. Paul nowhere says that he is perfect. He tells us the opposite. I haven't attained to it, but I press on. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners, as he tells Timothy. So we can be sure it's not about being perfect in this life, but it is about representing and, and telling and showing others in our lives. In the church here, God is so set up that you and I would display the power of God. And that's what Paul is going to say in these verses. So beginning in verse 7, he says, you know, for the reasons, verse 5, for we do not preach. Verse 6, for God who said. Verse 7, right, here's our contrast. But we have, speaking to every believer, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then verse 12, he says, so death works in us, but life in you. Let me offer a brief prayer as we look at this passage this morning. Father, again, we bow our heads and our lives before you, and we ask that your Spirit, Lord, would teach us now from your word, that we would grow again in our understanding and our confidence, and Lord, again, in our commitment to you. I pray, Father, you get me out of the way, that every soul, Lord, would receive what you have for them this morning, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, Paul is dealing in the context of these peddlers. He's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with false professions of Christ, right? Those who don't like this message of sin and repentance, and they're telling Paul, hey, it's your fault. And Paul has told them, no, it is the message. Your heart is veiled. And so his answer to all of this, as I have already mentioned, is to preach Christ and nothing else. I'm not going to preach myself. I'm not going to preach to you a gimmick. And why is this? Because Paul has experienced, as every believer has experienced, salvation. God's light has shined. God's light is shining. God's light will shine, right? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is firmly convinced of this, right? As he says, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But how is this to be? How is it that others will come to believe on Christ and profess Christ and repent of their sins? Well, God is going to do it through you and I. So as we begin to understand a little bit more about God's activity, God's power in us as believers, I came to conclude, it's my first point, verse 7, that we have to realize the actuality. God is, in fact, at work in us. Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure. We, right? We have this, third person plural, this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness, here's his reason, of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Here is the wonderment, the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a treasure that is given, right, to you and I, to every believer who has come to know Christ. Paul is living in the reality that God has shined a light in him. Paul is the epitome of the example of living in the already but not yet. We share this with Paul. We have the kingdom has come. Christ has lived. He has died. He has risen. We are post-resurrection. The kingdom is here, and Jesus has taught us about the kingdom. But yet we long for that day when it's fully actualized, right? But until then, we live in this reality. We experience justification, the declaration of being forgiven. We experience adoption from one family. Christ has pulled us out of the family of Adam, placed us in the family of Jesus Christ. We experience that right now. It is the actuality of every believer. It is the work of God. And Paul says, it is this treasure. This is the treasure. He refers, you know, not to Paul, but to every person. Paul's not just talking about him and his companions as he writes this. He's saying every believer has this. You have been tasked. You have been given a great treasure, and it's been given to us who are weak. Paul refers to us as clay pots, as some of your translations might say. Mine says an earthen vessel. But isn't it amazing that God here has taken this priceless treasure and he's bestowed it into you and I? Sometimes we think we are insignificant. God moves through other people, not through me. Well, the reality of what Paul is saying is you have been given a profound gift, not just to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be an advocate and a light that shines to others. Jesus spoke of this treasure, right? I think Jesus referred in Matthew 13 to the hidden treasure as he equates it to the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, that's an interesting parable, right? Was this guy just walking on someone else's property, right? And digging holes? We don't know. But think about the context. If you go to Matthew 13, you don't have to turn there, but there Jesus is speaking in parables. He begins that chapter by speaking of the sower. Here's the seed of the gospel planting, and then the disciples come to him and say, why are you speaking in parables? So he explains that. And then he begins to unfold what the kingdom of heaven is like. He says parables such as the tares among the wheat. He equates the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed or the leaven that works its way through. And then he explains what the tares are, the separation. And then he comes to this parable of the priceless gift, the hidden treasure. It is this, right? This is the treasure that has been given to us. And Paul says, here it is. And he takes an example of everyday life. He grabs the picture for us of clay pots. This is something very common in their day. I imagine we understand this as well. But for us, it's not so much clay pots. Maybe it's those kind of cheesy little Gladware containers, right? That if we don't get them back, we just don't care, right? It's a little bit more than a Ziploc, but yet similar. See, in their day, the clay pots held things that were of no worth and some things of worth. They would hold foods and liquids. They used them for various things. And because they were made of clay, right, they would break, as you can imagine. So they were inexpensive and they were often discarded. I mean, that's the illustration he grabs to explain you and I. Gee, thank you, Paul, right? But Paul's drive here is for us to realize the magnitude of this treasure that God has so taken, his actuality of his power, and placed it into someone like me and like you. You have come to believe, and he has tasked you with this, and he tells us why, so that when we preach or share the gospel and we explain the gospel and people come to believe, we would realize, I'm just a clay pot, it wasn't me. It is the power of God. And the purpose is the surpassing greatness, the power of God. See, we hold today the gospel in clay jars and Gladware, right, as our lives. And yet, Lord, when we preach it or share it, we share this phenomenal power that God can take, right, through us speaking his truth. He can take a dead, spiritually dead person and resurrect them. That's pretty amazing. And if you think about what happens in salvation, how Paul equates this to this moment of creation when there was nothing and God spoke and he created. And this is what he's been saying in verse 6, right? The light has shined. He grabs from the very beginning. He uses this language later in 2 Corinthians that we are a new creation. Paul is saying there is tremendous power at work. We see it in God creating. We see God in the moment of leading the Israelites out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, during the Exodus. We see it, God's power demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. We see God's power demonstrated in the calling of Saul, who becomes Paul. And we see it in every soul that has come to believe in Christ. God's power, if you've come to believe, has been at work in you. See, this is not just a casual thing for Paul. He just doesn't, hey, let's write this. It sounds good. It's a poetic. People will write songs about this later. None of that is there. He wants us to realize something. This is the Christian's reality. You have been given this treasure. I think there's great confidence. There's a wonderful principle here that we cannot save anyone. That makes me feel a lot better. But we are tasked with the responsibility of proclaiming, of living. This is what Paul is doing in this text. This is how he has been writing when he planted this church, what he is pushing them back towards. Someone once asked St. Francis how it was that he was able to accomplish so much. And he replied, this may be why. He says, the Lord looked down from heaven and said, where can I find the weakest, littlest man on earth? Then he goes on to say, well, then he saw me and said, I found him. And this one won't be proud of it. He'll see that I am only using him because of his insignificance. Paul has never allowed the conversation to get lost between him and them. It's always about them and God. Here he says, this treasure, right? This Christ that we preach, this person that I have become a slave, this is the treasure that has been instilled in me. And this, as he works through this passage, how he concludes, it is also for you. This is the foundation of the church. So for us this morning, we can no longer simply walk away and say, as a believer, I am insignificant, that I have nothing to contribute. The reality is, God, if he has saved you, he has placed this wonderful truth in you. You are responsible to it. Paul naturally, I would think, as he's writing this, reason this out and think, well, how would they think of this statement? I mean, the next question would be, well, what does that look like? What does that look like in life? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is where he's going. My second point here is the experience of God's power in the believer. Listen to these words and see how you are encouraged, right? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, how can we say with complete confidence that it's God and not us? Well, I don't know of anyone who has ever said, this is what real power is in me, is, right, being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and destroyed. I mean, that seems the very opposite, doesn't it? But Paul here is expanding the meaning of God's power. What does that look like in us? And he gives us really some encouragement or even some correction. I would think you and I would look at these words and go, I've experienced being perplexed. I've been afflicted and I don't know what to do with it. We reason this out and we simply go, I don't know where God is. He's given up on me. Well, that is not Paul's thinking at all. I mean, Paul has, true, these seem like they're paradoxes, but they illustrate, right, the power of the gospel, the activity of God. This is what we can experience. This is what our Savior has told us. You will have suffering in this life. These are the marks, the reality of the Christian when you stand for truth. I don't need to explain to you that we live in a world that is growing in their hatred for God. There is going to be things that are going to come and affect you and influence you and pressure you. You are going to feel afflicted. But we have this treasure. We have this surpassing power of God in us. See, here's really, I would imagine Paul, as he's writing this, thinking about countless experiences of when he went through, or when his life was afflicted, or when he was struck down, and he was just probably reasoning it out. But if you think about it, it's not just Paul. This is really a biography of every committed Christian. I mean, think about your heroes in the faith. Think about your missionaries that you know about. Think about all those who have gone on before us. You this morning may know even someone personally going, they are dealing with affliction. They are dealing with the fact that they are perplexed or they're persecuted. It might be some of you this morning as well in the workplace. This is our reality, and Paul is saying this is the experience of God's power in our life. It's not that we experience these things, but God doesn't allow us to be crushed. And so Paul, the first one here, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Here the word really contains the idea of being pressured. I don't know if you felt pressure, right, in society to live your life or things that are bombarding you. You know, our society is trying to normalize countless things that are contrary to Scripture. We're trying to normalize, men can be identified as women. That's just absurdity. But we want to normalize this and say, how dare you, pastor? How dare you, Christian, say that it's not true? They will claim science, but at this moment, they will say, yeah, I don't know nothing of biology. Yet we will say that it's not how God made you. You and I are going to feel, as we stand for truth, as we stand against the world's agenda, we are going to feel pressure. We're going to feel squeezed. We're going to feel like, you know what? This isn't worth it. Where is God? But Paul says, even though we are pressured, we are not pressured to the point where we are crushed. Yes, we are going to feel, as believers, pressure. Yes, you're going to feel like this. Man, if God doesn't do something quick, I'm going to pop. We are clay vessels afterwards. I'm just an earthen vessel. There's a breaking point. But this is the work of God's power. This is what Paul is saying. Paul has experienced these very things, but he says, look, guess what? You will not be crushed. He goes on from there, right? We can be perplexed, but not despairing. Here the idea is we're perplexed, but we're not confused. Paul was never bewildered. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you thought, what is the Lord doing here? What is he doing in my life? I'm not sure exactly what's going on here, but my confidence and my resolve, I realize that God is, in fact, at work. Paul had a good theology in understanding his weakness. He knew that in these moments, God is demonstrating his surpassing power. I mean, this was the charge Paul placed on Timothy, this young pastor, when he said in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Don't yield, right? Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul, with confidence, is knowing that God will not bring you to a point where you are despairing. It's God's strength. Third, he says, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. Here, the word means pursued or hunted down. You can imagine how Paul once again is going, oh yeah, I've experienced this. And think about the words. Think about these moments. Christ on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We may think here is the absence of God. God has abandoned, the Father has left the Son, but there was never a moment. David prophetically uses those same words in Psalm 22:1, where David cries out, why have you forsaken me? We may feel this morning, God, why are you forsaking me? Persecuted, but Paul says we're not forsaken. What we feel this. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I'll continue to say it. God will always love the Son, and he'll always love those whom the Son has redeemed, and God has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When God told Joshua in the Promised Land, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, when God says it to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, that is so profound, the Hebrew writer grabs that, brings it right into the New Testament, and tells us, God will not leave you, he will not forsake you. Yes, we will feel persecution. But he will not forsake us. That's his promise. And of course, Paul goes to the crescendo here, the fourth one. He says, struck down but not destroyed. Here it is, the idea of being knocked down. Merle Tenney says it this way, you're getting knocked down, but we're not knocked out. Well, that's good. So here's the life. We can be pressured or squeezed. We can be perplexed or bewildered. We can get knocked down. We can be pursued in our weaknesses. Yet the surpassing power of God, the experience of God in the believer is that we will not be squashed. We will not be confused or bewildered. We will not be forsaken. We will not be knocked out. That's the reality of God. This is Paul's experience. We can be encouraged. Today, do you feel your weakness? Do you feel like those moments of saying, you know what, I'm calling it? Well, friend, I encourage you. God will not forsake you. God knows the work he is doing in you. God will not allow you to be destroyed. Because the reality is, in all these moments of Paul's life, when he definitely in chapter 11 lists them out for us, all the moments where he has been beat down and whipped and stoned and all these things that maybe he's running through his mind, even as he writes this, Paul is simply saying, in all those moments, it wasn't I that reached into my soul and grabbed me by the bootstraps and pulled myself up. Paul is saying, it was not me. It is the reality that God was at work in me. That's the confidence every single one of us as followers of Jesus Christ can have. We live in a world that is pressuring, that is persecuting, that is trying to knock you down, trying to get you to quit. We must rely and experience God's power, that even though we might be brought to the point of breaking, God will not allow us to break. It's his amazing power. So Paul says, here's the actuality. God is at work. He's trusted you with this amazing gospel that you're to stand and to be a light and to shine it. And the experience of God's power in the context of this world is going to be difficult. But God's power is with us. And then he believes in verses 10 and 11. Here's the principle. Here's the sum of the power of God's power in the believer. Paul says in verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I believe this is the sum of the experience of God's power. Here is the pinnacle of everything. Why do we go through these experiences for the sake of Christ? Why do we suffer in this world? Because the Lord wants to manifest Christ in us. Look at the contrast, the dying of Jesus with the life of Jesus. We who live with delivered over to death. And what is the purpose for all of this? It is for Jesus' sake. We want to see Jesus manifested. Again, Paul, experiencing all these weaknesses, he equates this to this moment of Christ in death, right? The weakness of Christ and the resurrection power of Jesus. So he puts this in one of two ways. First, he says, I would just put it as negative, right? The idea of dying to Jesus. Paul understood what death meant. It was all around him. He understood even in Philippians as he talks about what's going to happen. And yet, as you look in these two verses, you see something. He uses the name Jesus four times. He speaks of Jesus' death, Jesus' life, Jesus' cause, and Jesus' life again. See, in all these experiences, in the actuality of God's power, there needs to be a strong and intimate relationship with Christ. to the question we could ask, you know, in our own walk with the Lord is, do you call upon Jesus, or do you have a heart of prayer in times of devotion throughout your day, throughout the week, or do we just simply call on Him when it gets a little bit too difficult for us? I believe it's this spiritual resolve in Christ that leads to the physical endurance for Christ. If we're going to be a light that shines and stands, well, we must have a close relationship with Him. Paul has used the word slave. Paul has committed himself, not in the sense of how we understand that word as Americans, but in the sense of realizing that I have been bought at a price, that Christ, for my sake, has become a slave, that I might be redeemed. And so for us to walk after this Lord, well, then we must know God, study God through His Word. We must understand, right, the reality and the damages of sin and those whom we witness to and those whom we pray for. We must know that Christ is able to accomplish everything that He has set out to do. But for us to have this and to live this way and to see the Lord manifested in our own lives through suffering, through the mountaintops and the valleys, we must be anchored to the source. Then we will endure. And there's a benefit to all of this. First, we see the dying, right? The struggling in our lives that we would represent Christ. But there's also the life of Christ. We realize the redemption, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand a little bit more when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the life that is manifested. This is the confidence that I have. This is how Christ, when I press into Him, is being manifested in my own life and through my own struggles, through my own suffering, through my own persecution that I endure. So I would ask, are you feeling that in your own life today? Are you feeling the weight of Christ? Are you feeling the struggle? Are you battling against your own sin problem? Are you feeling like you're dejected? Are you thinking you're not that good of a testimony to others? Well, then I would remind you that in these moments, as we press into Christ, as we choose Christ and not our sin, as we continue to repent and turn and follow, understand that in these moments, God the Father is shaping in us and manifesting in us the image of His Son. Exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 and 29. See, your suffering this morning, brothers and sisters, is not haphazard. It's not overlooked by God as if you're going through something, you're alone, and He's just waiting to see if maybe you'll make it out and maybe not. No, it's in the midst of the storm we see the power, right? We see the activity. We see, right, the love of God who walks us through, who is shaping in us as we go through these difficult experiences and we cry out. See, I believe the darkest hour throughout history is the moment where Christ was on the cross. And it seemed in this moment as He is crying out that God the Father is absent and the power of darkness seems to be winning. We understand that scene, Jesus crying out. We see those around the cross. We have this picture, and we might conclude only if the Lord had been there. And yet, as a New Testament church, we understand that at this moment that seemed the darkest, God is shining a light that is the brightest the world has ever seen. God is not absent, He is present. And our moments of intense suffering for Christ, God is not absent. He is manifesting in you to others, Jesus. See, this leads to where Paul is going as you follow his thought. He's told us of the actuality. This is the reality for the believer. God, his power is at work. He has given you this treasure. He's walked us through the experience of his own life and what we can experience and the trust we can have in God's power as he works in us. We can begin to understand as we go through those experiences that God is doing something in me. It's the focus of all of Scripture that we would represent and be a light to Christ. Because the last point here simply is the outcome. What is the outcome of all this? Paul says, so death works in us, but life in you. Living and dying for Jesus is a testimony to a lost world. It is encouragement and strength to his church. Paul changes from third person, right? Plural, we, to second person, you. He's now writing to the Corinthians themselves. And we might think, you know, why is Paul saying this? You might reason it this way, you know, so death is at work in us, but also life is at work in us. That seems to be the logical conclusion. But that's not what he says. Death in us, life in you. What's interesting here is Paul is using the word death as similar as he used it in verse 10, this dying of Christ, the process of following after Christ, or even kind of metaphorical referencing it, but experiencing it in our own struggles. So he uses it the same, but he uses life differently. He begins to explain the grace of God to his church through the life and the suffering of Paul. See, this is where Paul is going. In verse 15, he will say, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to the abound of the glory of God. So not only are we God manifesting Christ in us, he's using what we are walking through to be a strength to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Again, Paul's answer to these Corinthians who are saying, well, what about these peddlers, these other teachers, these people who are saying, you don't know what you're talking about. He comes back and says this, all of this, the planting of Christ, the preaching of Christ, the suffering, the experiences of God's power, this is for you that you would know and be confident. He has told them this before. So you need to hear again. This is the essential nature of Paul's ministry in Christ. It is for others. It's applicable to every believer. Paul models this for us. He learned it from Jesus. He expects us to do the same. I mean, think for a moment. If we were to take Paul from his context and bring him to today, or if we were to all kind of transport back then and you were those simply looking at Paul's life and wondering about this Jesus, what would you conclude when you saw a person who would live this way, speak this way, not of himself but of Christ, with profound confidence in the gospel that he can resurrect every spiritual dead person who hears the message of Jesus? Would that not inspire you and encourage you? I'd imagine it would. Think what it would do today if you said, you know what, I'm going to be a follower this day. I'm not going to question my God. I know he's at work in me. Even though I get persecuted or I get knocked down, I know that in the midst of this, I will not be knocked out. I have confidence in his word that says he will not forsake me. I know that he's ever present in his omnipresence. I know that he is accessible and he desires that we would lean upon him, call upon him. Is that what others would see in us? I believe many today are saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The world is watching and seeing what you're going to do in the situations of life. How will this Christian respond to this? Going through a difficult time, they look upon you and say, how are you going to respond? You have been given this treasure. It is tasked to you. Are you going to live it out? It's So this is our purpose. We are to live with the actuality. God has tasked you and I. We are to live enduring the experience of God's power. Yeah, we're going to go through hard times. We trust Him. We are to live for the principle of God's power. It is Christ. Lift Him high and make Him known. And we are to live trusting that God has a purpose in this. The church would be strengthened. We're not to allow the church to shut down and start serving chicken dinners. We are to be a light in the power of God. So, church, the question is, the treasure has been given to you. It is God's power at work in you. What are you? How are you going to trust? What are you going to do with it? Here in a moment, we're going to close and we're going to sing the hymn, Abide With Me. It's a different arrangement, but I just want to encourage you that in the midst of difficulty, of trials, of suffering, of perplexity, that you would realize that God is not absent. He is walking right with us. He is holding us. He is shaping us. And the hymn, Abide With Me, was written for the difficulties of life, that God would continue. And I pray that you would be encouraged and know that in every situation of life, as we live for Christ, as we experience His power, that God is doing something, even when we may say, I'm not sure, but I know. This treasure He has given to me, His work is happening in me. The purpose of all this is Christ to be lifted high. I know there will be an outcome for God's church. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your word. We say those words often, but Lord, thank You. This is the calling that You've placed on every believer. That we would take this wonderful treasure, this hidden treasure, the kingdom of God and the access to Christ, and we would live this out. And as we live it out, Lord, we know there will be opposition. But as we face that opposition, Lord, it will be met with Your strength and with Your power. We will not be destroyed. And Lord, as we do that and as the world looks on, we see that the purpose and the principle of it is Jesus. Let us never lose sight of the cross, of Calvary, of what You have done, what You are doing, what You can do. Let us not lose hope, but rather, Lord, grow our faith. And Father, let us trust ever more so. You have a purpose. You have a plan. There is an outcome as we live this life for Christ. As we take this treasure that is exemplified in us, that is spoken by us, we be a light that shines, a light of encouragement to our brothers and sisters. Your church would be a voice of truth. And Lord, through all of this, I pray You'd make us mindful of Your presence. You'd abide with us. Lord, abide with us. And remind us often, You are the one who never leaves us, nor forsakes us. Lord, we love You, and we pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.